1886. January 7th, 1886. The Sufferings of Christ. Continued from page 314, volume 1. Ellen G. White. At the Cross. The Son of God was led to the judgment hall of an earthly court to be derided and condemned to death by sinful men. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The majesty of heaven submitted to insult, mockery, and shameful abuse as a reproach of men and despised of the people. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. Satan instigated the cruel abuse of the debased mob led on by the priests and rulers to provoke, if possible, retaliation from the world's Redeemer, or to drive him to deliver himself by a miracle from the hands of his persecutors and thus break up the plan of salvation. One stain upon his human life, one failure of his humanity to bear the terrible test imposed upon it, would make the Lamb of God an imperfect offering, and the redemption of man would be a failure. But he who could command the heavenly hosts, and in an instant call to his aid legions of holy angels, one of whom could have immediately overpowered that cruel mob, he who could have stricken down his tormentors by the flashing forth of his divine majesty, submitted with dignified composure to the coarsest insult and outrage. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It was in the plan of redemption that he should suffer the scorn and abuse of wicked men, and he consented to all this when he became the Redeemer of man. In the character of humanity, he was meekly to endure taunts and stripes, leaving to the children of men an example of patient forbearance. Angels of God faithfully recorded every insulting look, word, and act directed against their beloved commander, and the base men who scorned and spit upon the calm, pale face of Christ were one day to look upon it in its glory, shining brighter than the sun. In that awful time, they would pray to the rocks and the mountains, "Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." Satan's rage was great as he saw that all the cruelty which he had led the Jews to inflict upon Jesus had not forced from his lips the slightest murmur. Although he had taken upon himself the nature of man, he manifested a godlike fortitude and departed in no particular from the will of his Father. Wonder, O heavens, and be astonished, O earth. Behold the oppressor and the oppressed. A vast multitude enclose the Savior of the world. Mocking and jeering are mingled with the coarse oaths of blasphemy. His lowly birth and his humble life are commented upon by unfeeling wretches. His claim to be the Son of God is ridiculed by the chief priests and elders, and the vulgar jest and insulting sneer are passed from lip to lip. Satan has full control of the minds of his servants. In order to do this effectually, he commenced with the Jewish leaders and imbued them with religious frenzy. This they communicated to the rude and uncultivated mob until there was a corrupt harmony in the feelings of all, from the hypocritical priests and elders down to the most debased outcast in the throng. Jesus, the Son of God, was delivered to the people to be crucified. With shouts of triumph, they led the Savior away toward Calvary. The news of his condemnation had spread through all Jerusalem, striking terror and anguish to thousands of hearts, but bringing a malicious joy to many who had been reproved by his teachings. The priests had been bound by a promise not to molest any of his disciples if Jesus were delivered up to them. So all classes of people flocked to the scene of the outrage, and Jerusalem was left almost empty. The disciples and believers from the region round about joined the throng that followed Jesus. His mother was also there, her heart stricken with unutterable anguish. Yet she, with the disciples, hoped that the painful scene would change, and that Jesus would assert his power and appear before his enemies as the Son of God. Then again her mother's heart would sink as she remembered words in which he had briefly referred to the things which were that day being enacted.
Jesus had hardly passed the gate of Pilate's house when the cross which had been prepared for Barabbas was brought out and laid upon his bruised and bleeding shoulders. Crosses were also placed upon the companions of Barabbas, who were to suffer death at the same time with Jesus. The Savior had borne his burden but a few rods when, from loss of blood and excessive weariness and pain, he fell fainting to the ground. As he lay beneath the heavy burden of the cross, how the heart of his mother longed to place a supporting hand beneath his wounded head and bathe that brow that had once been pillowed upon her bosom. But alas, that mournful privilege was denied her. When Jesus revived, the cross was again placed upon his shoulders, and he was forced forward. He staggered on for a few steps, bearing his heavy load, then fell as one lifeless to the ground. The priests and rulers felt no compassion for their suffering victim, but they saw that it was impossible for him to carry the instrument of torture farther. They were puzzled to find anyone who would humiliate himself to bear the cross to the place of execution. While they were considering what to do, Simon, a Cyrenian, coming from an opposite direction, met the crowd, was seized at the instigation of the priests, and compelled to carry the cross of Christ. The sons of Simon were disciples of Jesus, but he himself had never been connected with him. This occasion was a profitable one for him. The cross he was forced to bear became the means of his conversion. His sympathies were deeply stirred in favor of Jesus, and the events of Calvary and the words uttered by the Savior caused him to acknowledge that he was the Son of God. Simon, ever after, felt grateful to God for the providence which placed him in a position to receive evidence for himself that Jesus was the world's Redeemer. A great multitude followed the Savior to Calvary. Many were mocking and deriding, but some were weeping and recounting his praise. Those whom he had healed of various infirmities, and those whom he had raised from the dead, declared his marvelous works with earnest voice, and demanded to know what Jesus had done that he should be treated as a malefactor. Only a few days before, they had attended him with joyful hosannas and the waving of palm branches as he rode triumphantly to Jerusalem. But many who had then shouted his praise, because it was popular to do so, now swelled the cry of, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Upon the occasion of Christ's riding into Jerusalem, the disciples had been raised to the highest pitch of expectation. They had pressed close about their master, and had felt that they were highly honored to be connected with him. Now they followed him in his humiliation at a distance. They were filled with inexpressible grief and disappointed hopes. How were the words of Jesus verified? "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Yet the disciples still had faint hope that their master would manifest his power at the last moment and deliver himself from his enemies. To be continued. January 21, 1886. The Sufferings of Christ. Continued from page 2. Ellen G. White. Upon arriving at the place of execution, the condemned were bound to the instruments of torture. While the two thieves wrestled in the hands of those who stretched them upon the cross, Jesus made no resistance. His mother looked on with agonizing suspense, hoping that he would work a miracle to save himself. Surely he who had given life to the dead would not suffer himself to be crucified. What torture wrung her heart as she witnessed the shame and suffering of her son, yet was not able to minister to him in his distress. How bitter her grief and disappointment. Must she give up her faith that he was the true Messiah? Would the Son of God allow himself to be cruelly slain? She saw his hands stretched upon the cross, and now the hammer and the nails were brought, and as the spikes were driven through the tender flesh and fastened to the cross, the heart-stricken disciples bore away from the cruel scene the fainting form of the Mother of Christ. Jesus made no murmur of complaint. His face remained pale and serene, but great drops of sweat stood upon his brow. There was no pitying hand to wipe the death dew from his face, nor words of sympathy and unchanging fidelity to stay his human heart. He was treading the winepress alone, and of all the people, there was none with him. While the soldiers were doing their fearful work, and he was enduring the most acute agony, Jesus prayed for his enemies. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His mind was borne from his own suffering to the crime of his persecutors and the terrible but just retribution that would be theirs. He pitied them in their ignorance and guilt. No curses were called down upon the soldiers who were handling him so roughly. No vengeance was invoked upon the priests and rulers who were the cause of all his suffering and were then gloating over the accomplishment of their purpose. The Savior uttered only a plea for their forgiveness, "For they know not what they do." Had they realized that they were putting to torture one who had come to save the sinful race from eternal ruin, they would have been overwhelmed with horror and remorse. But their ignorance did not remove their guilt, for it was their privilege to know and accept Jesus as their Savior. They rejected all evidence and not only sinned against heaven in crucifying the King of Glory, but against the commonest feelings of humanity in putting to death an innocent man. Jesus was earning the right to become the advocate for man in the Father's presence. That prayer of Christ for his enemies embraced the world, taking in every sinner who should live until the end of time. After Jesus was nailed to the cross, it was lifted by several powerful men and thrust with great violence into the place prepared for it, causing him the most excruciating agony. And now a terrible scene was enacted. Priests, scribes, and rulers forgot the dignity of their sacred office and joined with the rabble in mocking and jeering the dying Son of God, saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And some deridingly repeated among themselves, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." These men, who professed to be the expounders of prophecy, were themselves repeating the very words which inspiration had foretold they would utter upon this occasion. Yet in their blindness, they did not perceive that they were fulfilling prophecy. The dignitaries of the temple, the hardened soldiers, the vile thief upon the cross, and the base and cruel among the multitude, all united in their abuse of Christ. The thieves who were crucified with Jesus suffered like physical torture with him. But one was only hardened and rendered desperate and defiant by his pain. He took up the mocking of the priests and railed upon Jesus, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." The other malefactor was not a hardened criminal. His morals had been corrupted by association with the base, but his crimes were not so great as were those of many who stood beneath the cross reviling the Savior. In common with his nation, he had believed that Messiah was soon to come. He had heard Jesus and been convicted by his teachings, but through the influence of the priests and rulers, he had turned away from him. He had sought to drown his convictions in the fascinations of pleasure. Corrupt associations had led him farther and farther into wickedness, until he was arrested for open crime and condemned to die upon the cross. During that day of trial, he had been in company with Jesus in the judgment hall and on the way to Calvary. He had heard Pilate declare him to be a just man. He had marked his godlike deportment and his pitying forgiveness of his tormentors. In his heart, he acknowledged Jesus to be the Son of God. When he heard the sneering words of his companion in crime, he rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." Then, as his heart went out to Christ, heavenly illumination flooded his mind. In Jesus, bruised, mocked, and hanging upon the cross, he saw his Redeemer, his only hope, and appealed to him in humble faith, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee today, shalt thou be with me in paradise."
Jesus did not promise the penitent thief that he should go with him upon the day of their crucifixion to paradise, for he himself did not ascend to his Father until 3 days afterward. See John 20, verse 17. But he declared unto him, "I say unto thee today," meaning to impress the fact upon his mind that at that time, while enduring ignominy and persecution, he had the power to save sinners. He was man's advocate with the Father, having the same power as when he healed the sick and raised the dead to life. It was his divine right to promise that day to the repentant, believing sinner, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." The Savior, lifted upon the cross, enduring pain and mockery, is sought by a guilty, dying soul with a faith discerning the world's Redeemer in him who is crucified as a malefactor. While the leading Jews deny him, and even the disciples doubt his divinity, the poor thief, upon the brink of eternity, at the close of his probation, calls Jesus his Lord. Many were ready to call him Lord when he wrought miracles, and also after he had risen from the grave, but none called him Lord as he hung dying upon the cross, save the penitent thief. Never during his entire ministry were words more grateful to the Savior's ears than was the utterance of faith from the lips of the dying malefactor, amid the taunts and blasphemy of the mob. The enemies of Jesus awaited his death with impatient hope. That event, they imagined, would forever hush the rumors of his divine power and the wonders of his miracles. They flattered themselves that they would then no longer tremble because of his influence. The unfeeling soldiers who had stretched the body of Jesus upon the cross divided his clothing among themselves, contending over one garment which was woven without seam. They finally decided the matter by casting lots for it.
The pen of inspiration had accurately described this scene hundreds of years before it took place. Dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. The mission of Christ's earthly life was now nearly accomplished. His tongue was parched, and he said, "I thirst." They saturated a sponge with vinegar and gall and offered it him to drink. But when he had tasted it, he refused it. The Lord of life and glory was dying, a ransom for the race. To be continued. February 4, 1886. The Sufferings of Christ. Continued from page 10. Ellen G. White. It was not the dread of death which caused the inexpressible agony of Jesus. To believe this would be to place him beneath the martyrs in courage and endurance, for many of those who have died for their faith yielded to torture and death, rejoicing that they were accounted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Christ was the Prince of Sufferers, but it was not bodily anguish that filled him with horror and despair. It was a sense of the malignity of sin, a knowledge that man had become so familiar with sin that he did not realize its enormity, that it was so deeply rooted in the human heart as to be well nigh impossible to eradicate. It was the guilt of sin, bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute, that broke the heart of the Son of God. Every pang that he endured upon the cross, the blood drops that flowed from his head, his hands, and feet, the agony that racked his frame, and the unutterable anguish that filled his soul at the hiding of his Father's face, speak to man, saying, "It is for love of thee that the Son of God consents to have these heinous crimes laid upon him. For thee he spoils the domain of death, and opens the gates of paradise and immortal life." He who stilled the angry waves by his word, and walked the foam-capped billows, who made devils tremble and disease flee from his touch, who opened the eyes of the blind and raised the dead to life, offers himself upon the cross as the all-sufficient sacrifice for man. Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus. Sin, so hateful to his sight, was heaped upon him till he groaned beneath its weight. No wonder that his humanity trembled in that fearful hour. Angels witnessed with amazement the despairing agony of the Son of God, so much greater than his physical pain that the latter was hardly felt by him. The hosts of heaven veiled their faces from the fearful sight. Inanimate nature expressed sympathy with its insulted and dying author. The sun refused to look upon the awful scene. Its full, bright rays were illuminating the earth at midday, when suddenly it seemed to be blotted out. Complete darkness, like a funeral pall, enveloped the cross and all the vicinity. There was no eclipse or other natural cause for this darkness, which was deep as midnight without moon or stars. It lasted 3 full hours. No eye could pierce the gloom that enshrouded the cross, and none could penetrate the deeper gloom that flooded the suffering soul of Christ. A nameless terror took possession of all who were collected about the cross. The silence of the grave seemed to have fallen upon Calvary. The cursing and reviling ceased in the midst of half-uttered sentences. Men, women, and children prostrated themselves upon the earth in abject terror. Vivid lightnings, unaccompanied by thunder, occasionally flashed forth from the cloud and revealed the cross and the crucified Redeemer. Priests, rulers, scribes, executioners, and the mob all thought their time of retribution had come. After a while, some whispered to others that Jesus would now come down from the cross. Some attempted to grope their way back to the city, beating their breasts and wailing in fear. At the ninth hour, the terrible darkness lifted from the people, but still wrapped the Savior as in a mantle. The angry lightning seemed to be hurled at him as he hung upon the cross. Then Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As the outer gloom settled about Christ, many voices exclaimed, "The vengeance of God is upon him. The bolts of God's wrath are hurled upon him because he claimed to be the Son of God." When the Savior's despairing cry rang out, many who had believed on him were filled with terror. Hope left them. If God had forsaken Jesus, what was to become of his followers and the doctrine they had cherished? There, upon the cross, hung the spotless Lamb of God, his flesh lacerated with stripes and wounds, those loving hands that had ever been ready to relieve the oppressed and suffering, extended upon the cross and fastened by the cruel nails, those patient feet that had traversed weary leagues in the dispensing of blessings and in teaching the doctrine of salvation to the world, bruised and spiked to the cross, that royal head wounded by a crown of thorns, those pale and quivering lips that had ever been ready to respond to the plea of suffering humanity, shaped to the mournful words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In silence, the people watch for the end of this fearful scene. Priests and rulers look toward Jerusalem, and lo, the dense cloud has settled upon the city, and over Judah's plains, and the fierce lightnings of God's wrath are directed against the fated city. Suddenly, the gloom is lifted from the cross, and in clear trumpet tones that seem to resound throughout creation, Jesus cries, "It is finished, Father. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." A light encircled the cross, and the face of the Savior shone with a glory like unto the sun. He then bowed his head upon his breast and died. The spectators stood paralyzed and with bated breath gazed upon the Savior. Again, darkness settled upon the face of the earth, and a hoarse rumbling like heavy thunder was heard. This was accompanied by a violent quaking of the earth. The multitude were shaken together in heaps, and the wildest confusion and consternation ensued. In the surrounding mountains, rocks burst asunder with loud crashing, and many of them came tumbling down the heights to the plains below. The sepulchres were broken open, and the dead were cast out of their tombs. Creation seemed to be shivering to atoms. Priests, rulers, soldiers, and executioners were mute with terror and prostrate upon the ground. The darkness still hung like a pall over Jerusalem. At the moment in which Christ died, there were priests ministering in the temple before the veil which separated the holy from the most holy place. Suddenly, they felt the earth tremble beneath them, and the veil of the temple, a strong, rich drapery that had been renewed yearly, was rent in twain from top to bottom by the same bloodless hand that wrote the words of doom upon the walls of Belshazzar's palace. The most holy place that had been entered by human feet only once a year was revealed to the common gaze. God had ever before protected his temple in a wonderful manner, but now its sacred mysteries were exposed to curious eyes. No longer would the presence of God overshadow the earthly mercy seat. No longer would the light of his glory flash forth upon, or the cloud of his disapproval shadow, the precious stones in the breastplate of the high priest.
When Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, a new and living way was opened to both Jew and Gentile. The Savior was henceforth to officiate as priest and advocate in the heaven of heavens. Henceforth, the blood of beasts offered for sin was valueless, for the Lamb of God had died for the sins of the world. The darkness upon the face of nature expressed her sympathy with Christ in his expiring agony. It evidenced to humanity that the Sun of Righteousness, the light of the world, was withdrawing his beams from the once favored city of Jerusalem. It was a miraculous testimony given of God that the faith of after generations might be confirmed. Jesus did not yield up his life until he had accomplished the work which he came to do. The great plan of redemption was triumphantly carried out. Through a life of obedience, the fallen sons of Adam could finally be exalted to the presence of God. When the Christian comprehends the magnitude of the great sacrifice made by the majesty of heaven, then will the plan of salvation be magnified before him, and to meditate upon Calvary will awaken the deepest and most sacred emotions of his heart. Contemplation of the Savior's matchless love should absorb the mind, touch and melt the heart, refine and elevate the affections, and completely transform the whole character. The language of Paul the Apostle is, "I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And we may look toward Calvary and exclaim, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Concluded next number. February 18th, 1886. The Sufferings of Christ. Continued from page 18. Ellen G. White. The Conflict Ended. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," all heaven triumphed. The controversy between Christ and Satan in regard to the execution of the plan of salvation was ended. Satan had fully manifested his enmity against the Son of God. It was the cruel cunning of the fallen foe that planned the betrayal, trial, and crucifixion of Christ. His diabolical hatred, carried out in the death of Jesus, placed Satan where his true character was revealed to all created intelligences that had not fallen by sin. The angels were horror-stricken that one who had been of their number could fall so low as to be capable of such cruelty. Every sentiment of sympathy or pity which they had ever felt for Satan in his exile was quenched in their hearts. Satan had put forth the strongest efforts against Christ from the time when he appeared as a babe in Bethlehem. He had sought in every possible manner to prevent him from developing an unblemished childhood, a true manhood, a holy ministry, and a perfect sacrifice in yielding up his life without a murmur for the sins of men. But Satan had been unable to discourage him or to drive him from the work which he had come on earth to do. The storm of Satan's wrath beat upon him from the desert to Calvary. But the more mercilessly it fell, the more firmly did the Son of God cling to the hand of his Father and press on in the blood-stained path before him. All the efforts of this mighty foe to oppress and overwhelm him only brought out in a purer light the spotless character of Christ. The justice of God was now fully vindicated in his act of banishing from heaven the fallen angel who had once been exalted next to Christ. All heaven and the worlds that had not fallen by sin had been witnesses to the controversy between Christ and Satan. With intense interest had they followed the closing scenes of the conflict.
They had beheld the Savior enter the Garden of Gethsemane, his soul bowed down by a horror of darkness that he had never before experienced. An overmastering agony had wrenched from his lips the bitter cry for that cup, if possible, to pass from him. A terrible amazement had filled his divine spirit with shuddering dread as he felt his Father's presence removed from him. He was sorrowful, with a bitterness of sorrow exceeding that of the last great struggle with death. The sweat of blood was forced from his pores and fell in drops upon the ground. Thrice the prayer for deliverance had been wrung from his lips. Heaven had been unable to longer endure the sight and had sent a messenger of consolation to the prostrate Son of God, fainting and dying under the accumulated guilt of the world. Heaven had beheld the victim betrayed, and hurried, with mockery and violence, from one earthly tribunal to another. It had heard the sneers of his persecutors because of his lowly birth, and the denial, with cursing and swearing, by one of his best-loved disciples. It had seen the frenzied work of Satan and his power over the hearts of men. Oh, fearful scene! The Savior seized at midnight in Gethsemane as a criminal, dragged to and fro from palace to judgment hall, arraigned twice before the Sanhedrin, twice before Pilate, and once before Herod, mocked, scourged, and condemned, led out to be crucified, bearing the heavy burden of the cross amid the wailing of the daughters of Jerusalem and the jeering of the crowd. Heaven had viewed with grief and horror Christ hanging upon the cross, blood flowing from his wounded temples, and sweat tinged with blood standing upon his brow. From his hands and feet the blood had fallen, drop by drop, upon the rock drilled for the foot of the cross. The wounds made by the nails had gaped as the weight of his body dragged upon his hands. His labored breath had grown quick and deep as his soul panted under the burden of the sins of the world. All heaven had been filled with amazement when the prayer of Christ was offered in the midst of his terrible suffering. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ was the embodiment of God himself. The plan and execution of man's salvation was a demonstration of divine wisdom and power. The unfathomable love of God for the human race in giving his Son to die for them was made manifest. Christ was revealed in all his self-sacrificing love and purity. When the justice of God was expressed in judicial sentence, declaring the final disposition of Satan, that he should be utterly consumed with all those who ranked under his banner, all heaven rang with hallelujahs. In the death of Christ upon the cross, angels had seen the pledge of final victory over the powers of darkness. In the slain Savior sleeping in Joseph's tomb, angels beheld the mighty conqueror. Angels guarded the sepulchre of Christ and acted a part in his resurrection. While Roman sentinels were keeping their watch beside the Savior's tomb, an angel of the most exalted order was sent from heaven. His countenance was like the lightning, and his garments white as snow. He parted the darkness from his track, and the whole heavens were lit with his resplendent glory. The earth trembled and heaved. Soldiers, officers, and sentinels all fell as dead men prostrate upon the earth. The evil angels, who had triumphantly claimed the body of Christ, fled in terror from the place. Then the mighty angel, with a voice that caused the earth to quake, was heard. "Jesus, thou Son of God, thy Father calls thee." and he who had earned the power to conquer death and the grave came forth, with the tread of a conqueror, from the sepulchre. Amid the reeling of the earth, the flashing of lightning, and the roaring of thunder. Jesus was the first fruits of them that slept. When he came forth from the tomb, he called a multitude from the dead, thus settling forever the long-disputed question of the resurrection. In raising this multitude of captives from the dead, he gave evidence that there will be a final resurrection of those who sleep in Jesus. Satan was bitterly incensed that his angels had fled from the presence of the heavenly angels, and that Christ had conquered death, and shown by this act what his future power was to be. All the triumph that the tempter had experienced in witnessing his own power over men, which had urged them on to insult and murder the Son of God, vanished before this exhibition of the divine power of Christ. He had dared to hope that Jesus would not take up his life again, but his courage failed him when the Savior came forth, having paid the full ransom of man, thus enabling him to overcome Satan in his own behalf in the name of Christ, the Conqueror. The archenemy now knew that he must eventually die, and that his kingdom would have an end. At the death of Jesus, the earth was wrapped in profound darkness at midday. But at the resurrection, the brightness of the angels illuminates the night, and the inhabitants of heaven sing with great joy and triumph. Thou hast vanquished Satan and the powers of darkness. Thou hast swallowed up death in victory. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. With joy unutterable, all heaven welcomed the hour when the Savior, at the close of his earthly mission, ascended to the celestial courts. As a mighty conqueror, he led the way upward, and the multitude of captives whom he had raised from the dead at the time when he came forth from the tomb followed him. With songs of joy and triumph, the heavenly host escorted him upward. At the portals of the city of God, an innumerable company of angels awaited his coming. As they approached the gates of the city, the angels who were escorting the majesty of heaven in triumphant tones addressed the company at the portals. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The waiting angels at the gates of the city inquire in rapturous strains, Who is this King of glory? The escorting angels joyously reply in songs of triumph, The Lord, strong and mighty! The Lord, mighty in battle! Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Again, the waiting angels ask, Who is this King of glory? And the escorting angels respond in melodious strains. The Lord of hosts! He is the King of glory! Then the portals of the city of God are widely opened, and the heavenly train pass in amid a burst of angelic music. All the heavenly host surround their majestic commander as he takes his position upon the throne of the Father. The Savior presents the captives he has rescued from the bonds of death at the price of his own life. His hands place immortal crowns upon their brows, for they are the representatives and samples of those who shall be redeemed by the blood of Christ from all nations, tongues, and people, and come forth from the dead when he shall call the just from their graves at his second coming. Then shall they see the marks of Calvary and the glorified body of the Son of God. Their greatest joy will be found in the presence of Him who sitteth on the throne, and the enraptured saints will exclaim, "My beloved is mine, and I am His." He is the chief among 10,000, and altogether lovely. With the deepest joy and adoration, the hosts of angels bow before Him, while the glad shout rings through the courts of heaven. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Songs of triumph mingle with music from angelic harps till heaven seems to overflow with joy and praise. The Son of God has triumphed over the Prince of Darkness and conquered death and the grave. Heaven rings with voices proclaiming in lofty strains, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." November 4th, 1886. "Ye are the light of the world." Ellen G. White. The world is represented as morally dark, and the object of God is the manifestation of His glory to shine amid the moral darkness and attract men and women to the light. The great and constant work of heavenly intelligences is to manifest God to the world, to dispel doubts from human minds, to enlarge and elevate man's conceptions of God, to reveal the unity of the Son with the Father, and to develop the great plan of salvation to human intelligences. To recognize God in His works is true science. To become acquainted with God in His providence is the soul of religion. And to know Christ as the world's Redeemer is to lay hold on eternal life as set forth in the gospel. Yet the world, in its wisdom, knows not God. There is much worldly wisdom among men, but they recognize not God as the first great cause. They behold not His beauty and majesty, His goodness and love in laying the foundations of the earth and establishing the heavens. The footsteps of God can be traced in the works of His hands on all around us. But men who enjoy the benefits and blessings of God see not God in His created works, hear not His divine and stately steppings. Therefore, they are in moral darkness, and there is a necessity for channels of light to open the blind eyes, to unclose the senses, to unveil His attributes with messages from His oracles, that men shall not remain in ignorance of God and His majesty. God says to His messengers and to every individual member of His church, "Ye are the light of the world." Then He uses a symbol to show their true position. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Thus the injunction is written that Christ's followers are bound to make Him manifest to the world. Darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Paul speaks of the darkness of this earth as pervading and overshadowing all human society. "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. He that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Those who follow Jesus will no more walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The church who walk in the light are radiant with the truth from God's word. They are the mediums of heavenly illumination to the world, dispelling the moral darkness. The position of the church is to be the light of the world. Should any be pleased to enjoy the light of truth themselves and feel indifferent in regard to the welfare of their neighbors, close by their own doors, and make no special effort to reveal to them the light of truth, then they are not obeying the injunctions of the Word of God. Their light is hid under a bushel. Noah, amid the moral darkness prevailing just before the deluge, was the light of the world. God employed him as a channel through which to transmit his light to future generations, to reveal to them the honor, authority, goodness, and fidelity of God. Abraham was a channel of light in his generation. His life and precepts and example reflected the light from God in bright, clear, strong rays, revealing to them the only living and true God, in holiness, in condescension, in goodness, in mercy, in love, and justice. Joseph was a medium of light, catching the heavenly rays and reflecting them upon a nation of gross idolaters. Moses was God's channel of communication to Pharaoh. The light of heaven was flashed upon the gross darkness of Egypt, revealing a greater than Pharaoh as sovereign of the heavens and the earth in the great I Am. Israel's marching out of Egypt was a testimony that God rules. The Hebrew host was made a living channel of light to preserve a knowledge of God's law and to show forth the purposes of God, to establish and maintain a kingdom in the world against the power and craft of Satan. And when scattered in captivity among the idolatrous nations of the world, they were still God's witness, a light amid the moral darkness. Elijah was a light, blazing forth amid the moral darkness and testifying to Israel that there was a living God, the only one to be revered and worshipped, the one who could control the heavens and the earth, the one who had power to open the windows of heaven in blessings and to close them in his wrath. Mordecai was a witness for God in his age. Ezra and Nehemiah were lights shining brightly in the kingdoms of earth. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel gathered rays of light from above and flashed them upon the darkness of the world. Daniel and his fellows in the captivity revealed the only one who is mighty in counsel. They gave to future generations an example that, when kings and rulers make laws in contradiction to the law of Jehovah, man must be true to the higher power, and by precept and example exalt God as the only object of worship, the only power that is supreme. Here, the bright light from God's witnesses sent its rays far and near, not only through the kingdom of Babylon, but to the godless nations throughout the world. God's law was acknowledged as authority over the consciences of men. The wiser acknowledged it as supreme. The light flashing from the throne of heaven ever fulfills its mission. It irradiates even where it does not merit and gives reverence to God's claims and molds opinions when it fails to give permanent authority over the life and actions of men. Daniel also was made a channel of light for generations to come to the end of time. He caught the light of God's purposes hidden from the great men and the mighty potentates of earth and reflected this on the proud courts of kings and earth's greatest despots, and revealed to them not only the majesty of God as supreme ruler in the heavens and over the kingdoms of earth, but revealed truth that stretches far down the stream of time through successive generations to the end of the world. The light of heaven beamed out upon a blind and apostate race in clear, steady, living rays. And when the light of the world, the Sun of Righteousness, had once risen, its illuminating rays were not only reflecting light to the future, but back through preceding generations, giving significance to the whole plan and purpose of God from Adam's day down through all the patriarchs and prophets. The old ceremonies were lighted up. These luminaries which God had placed in the moral heavens were never more to grow dim, but were to shine with clearer, steadier rays as the light from the cross of Calvary flashed upon the prophetic past. If the saints of the Old Testament were to be bright and shining lights to the world, we are bound to shine brighter than they, because we have all the light which they had flashing upon our pathway from the prophetic past, and the additional light which has come to us in the life of Christ. Fuller prophecies reveal the true Jehovah to those upon whom the ends of the world are come. God has a special light in this age of the world, a special message to give in the proclamation of the third angel's message, the commandments of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, in this age of moral darkness, of general spiritual declension, the words of Christ come with great force to everyone who believes the message of mercy and the truth for this time. Ye are the light of the world. The gospel, as revealed in the Word of God, becomes a living reality, and the faith, the doctrine, and the works will correspond. The truth, as it is in Jesus, will be developed in the character of the sincere followers of Jesus Christ. And this truth is intended of God to be the light that is to reflect its diffusive rays to the world. The light of God's Word is now shining, and ere long it will shine in the cabinets of kings and on the statute books of nations. Their institutions, customs, and practices will be laid beside the law of God's moral government. The people who obey God's commandments are now the light of the world, the preserver of the Word of God in its purity, and they are elevating and exalting the law of God, the only true, infallible standard of character in our world. Therefore, every man and woman whom heaven has entrusted with this most sacred truth are required to be active instruments to diffuse the light to others. The church who obeys God's law is to send forth her sons as missionaries and preachers, and her daughters as teachers. The Bible is to be opened and explained to those who are in the darkness of error. The great missionary work is to draw men to Christ. Every individual member of the church is under the claims of God to let this light shine to the world. God is drawing to himself the sinner who sees the way of salvation, that he may communicate to him light, not to be placed under a bed or under a bushel, but to be put on a candlestick. The conversion of a soul is to glorify God by diffusing his light. All heaven looks on with intense interest to see what that soul will do. Whether he will selfishly shut up the light to himself or diffuse it to others. Your conversion disappointed Satan, but caused joy in heaven to your heavenly Father, to Jesus your Redeemer, and to the angels of God. Now will that one soul go on shining brighter and brighter unto the perfect day? God made provision that your light should never grow dim, but that you should go on catching more and more the bright beams of light from the throne of God, and let it shine more upon the world of moral darkness. God has set each member in the church not to be irresponsible agents, not to be neutral, but to be true lights, and as responsible beings to reflect light to others. All our natural abilities are capable of improvement. God has presented before us His truth that it may affect the life and transform the character. He designs that we should be sanctified through the truth, elevated, ennobled, and all our powers increased to do good.
Christ has bought His church and washed her with His own precious blood, clothing her with garments of salvation. He has made her the depository of His law, and He has transferred to her, in a high and holy sense, the work to be wrought in His name. That work which Christ did upon the earth through His teachings and miracles, His followers are called upon to carry forward by earnest love for souls for whom He has paid an infinite price, by the power and beauty of holiness, by sacrifice, by positive obedience to all of God's commandments, by continual self-denial and undying zeal. Thus, they are to exemplify the life of Christ and be as a city set on a hill which cannot be hid. Will the workers see the indifference and carelessness of the world, who seem to be trying to forget that there is a God who has claims upon them, who would urge from their minds the thought of eternity? The workers may be disheartened, but their light is not to grow dim. For God designs that the light shining through His delegated agencies shall keep before the minds of the world God and the judgment. Every true Christian is a bright and shining light and irradiates the darkness, so that men cannot put God entirely out of their minds. There is many a church in our land composed of men of intellect, men of power, men of wealth, and may be thought to be a strong church. Its members can do much in worldly enterprises. They can build churches, endow colleges, and do many great works. They may have imposing forms and ceremonies, but these do not emit light from the throne of God to the world. They dazzle, but do not illuminate. That church which does not heed God's word is weak and dark. It receives not heaven's light, therefore cannot reflect it to others. Let all who claim to be united to Christ do their work for time and for eternity by leaving a bright track heavenward. We cannot let our light go out in darkness without being stumbling blocks to others. Rightly related to the light of the world, we can reflect His light upon those who are in darkness.